Down and everybody be healthy and happy and able to go on to other things in life. What I've been doing in the last week or two, I've been reading some history, and I would like to share with you some of the things that I discovered in my reading in history. And some of this stuff you might know, But I'm sure there's going to be some new things that you're going to learn. And the reason I want to do this is I've discovered in history that there are some major sacrifices made for the sake of truth. And some of those are not appreciated, or into the extent that people don't realize how important certain issues are. In fact, they seem to have, in many cases, have forgotten the important issues and now are dwelling on unimportant issues. And just in the course of my teaching this morning, I think you might find some admonition from the scriptures help you to get a focus. First, before I get into reading out of the Bible and out of its history book, I would like to just give a little oral report on over the years what I've learned about church history. We're well aware of the book of Acts, and you can read that easily any time, and that's where it starts with the church history, the New Testament church. But after the book of Acts, you had persecutions, and the spreading of the gospel continued, and perhaps so in the time of Paul, it must have gone pretty far, because he said at a couple of different places that the gospel was preached to throughout the world. And we know that early on, it was preached in Spain. I mean, it might even mention that in the Bible. I think it does. And it's thought that it was preached in the British Isles, too. And in India, and perhaps in China, there are some of the apostles' legends would say that they've been in those places. So they went pretty far. And of course, they were in Africa, too. And I don't remember which of the apostles went where, but most of them scattered. There were a few like James and Peter and John that seemed to stay pretty put in the Jerusalem area. But most of the others seemed to have scattered. Now, from there, we read in our Bible, good morning. Come on in. I'm going to give some church history this morning. I already talked a little bit about Acts, and I'm talking about the apostles at this point. And they went forth, and I don't have the names in my head, but who went to China, and who went to India, and who went to Africa, and who went to Spain? Well, Paul went to Spain, I think. And who went to the British Isles? But the gospel was preached throughout the world, according to Paul. And according to history, it seems like they got around. They must have been very motivated to spread the gospel. Then you had the church in Thessalonica that I'm going to follow up through a little bit. According to history, those people migrated north and around, and I'm not sure exactly where they went anymore. It seems to me Turkey, Greece. Where is Thessalonica? Is that in Greece? That Greece.
What you would know is Macedonia or Turkey today.
But they migrated. Some of those people migrated up around and ended up in the Alps. And in the French Alps and in the Swiss Alps specifically, you had these people living in the valleys all for hundreds and hundreds of years. That they passed their belief from father to son. It was passed on, and it was small groups of Christians in those areas that were not part of the Catholic Church. And according to this history book, mentions it at one place that the Roman Catholic Church tolerated them to some extent. It wasn't worth their effort to hunt these people down. Now we find in the history that I would like to share, we find there that they influenced certain people that were the founders of the Reformation, it is thought that they were the people who influenced them. And then we had the Reformation happening, where Luther and Zwingli and Rebel, and then later I believe you had Calvin. They rocked the boat, the Roman Catholic boat, you might say. They said, look, and they made a bunch of declarations, and they were like sola scriptura, we're going by the Bible. Well, they only went so far until they decided flat Bible is what they wanted, because they wanted to maintain their connection to the state. They wanted to maintain their power in controlling the people. Now, these Waldensians and Albigensians and different names that they had for the people that were in the Alps that they were known by, they believed in separation of church and state. And that came passing on down through. And when the Reformation went the direction it went, these people were involved, and they said, no, that's not what we believe. And they continued on in their other belief, which is known as the Radical Reformation, and it spread. Because of the Reformation, it spread some, because there would be debates between the Reformers and these people, quite a lot of them. And it went on and spread throughout all of Western Europe, pretty much. And so that just gives a little trail of history. Some people have thought that the Reformation came out of the Catholic Church, and the Radical Reformation, or the Anabaptist movement, came out of the Reformation, or the Protestant churches. But that's not the way the history seems to read that I read. It seems like these people, these small groups of people, were the ones who influenced all the time. And this continued on. And hopefully it's still continuing on. And hopefully we are representatives of those people who would be followers of Jesus Christ, going by what the Bible says. It always has been a minority. Somehow, I hope that this is an encouragement to you this morning, what I share. Now, I'm going to try to... See, what am I going to do? I'm going to use this one. I'm going to try to be a little bit thorough in giving a summary of what I read. I'm going to read parts out of the book. I also want to be brief enough that you don't become real weary of my session here. I'm going to start in this book here. This is the book I'm going to use. It's called The History of the Bernese Anabaptists. It is written by a man whose name is Mueller, and he wrote it, I think, in the early 1800s. And he did a lot of research, and he has their little numbers in the book that talks about where he got his information. There were a lot of letters he read. There was a lot of court records that he read. And so on and so on and so on. And he has where you get this from. He was a Reformed, part of the Reformed Church in Switzerland. And lately, I don't have the year in my mind, but not too long ago, this book was translated into English. This was a German book before, because some of the Anabaptists thought it was well done. The guy is not presenting a very biased view. He's basically using facts. He did a good job, they thought. And so that's the book I'm using. That's a little bit what it's about. And I'm going to start, and I'm going to go through this book, and I'm going to point out some things, and I'm going to get into some scriptures too, because they definitely fit. In page 4 and 5, I want to read a little bit here. It says, even more important to the and when I'm reading here, yeah, I'm pulling paragraphs out of chapters, so to get the full thing out of it, and I didn't read everything toward the back of this book word for word, But it wouldn't be a bad idea for you, somebody who likes to read this book and just understand what's going on. Because there's a lot of things in here, doctrines and values that are talked about and people's reactions to them and how they behave. You'll learn a lot about people reading this and how people should behave and how people shouldn't behave and how people do behave. But here, I'm pulling something out on page 4 and 5 here. It says, even more important for the history of the Taufgenstein, which means rebaptizers, Anabaptists, is the question whether this same group had its beginning with the Reformation or in the first centuries of Christianity. That is, whether we should regard the Taufgenstein communities which emerged during the Reformation in Switzerland as having existed for ages within the structure of Catholicism as pre-Reformation, old evangelical congregations who called themselves the Alvangelis congregations, brethren, or Christian, but whom their opponents called Waldensians, Bohemian brethren, Picards, Begards. We will briefly discuss this important question as far as it pertains to our area of concern. In a special fourth chapter, after we have become acquainted from original sources with the teachings of the Taufer in our land during the Reformation. Now there's some of these words like Taufer and this Taufgenstein. They're using the German word because they thought it would be the best way to describe it, but it's basically talking about these Baptists or Anabaptists. The understanding how the Tauferish Brotherhood could develop out of Catholicism simultaneously with, alongside of, and in opposition to the Reformation, it is important that we free ourselves from the old custom of imagining the pre-Reformation Church as being a unified body. The opposition against the dominant priestly class is not an unbroken chain only through the Middle Ages. Rather, this independent spirit blossomed before the Reformation and found its religious expression in a German theology, particularly in Tauler's sermons. And Tauler, in the back notes, was somebody who preached, and his letters of his sermons or whatever he wrote down are from 1330 to 1361. That's what he's referring to here. The Reformers were not the first to come forward with new ideas. If it had been so, their contemporaries would have unitedly pounced on them. What they presented was not so impressive because it was new. Instead, it was because the time was ripe to state publicly and with visible success what lay in the hearts of thousands and now was being spoken from the heart. One is persuaded that both men, Luther and Zwingli, did everything for the Reformation on their own. I, on the other hand, boldly state that they did the least thereby. The large multitude of the common people, it is proper to say, were the Reformers. And that's from Fuselin 2, page 78. Okay, you understand? This was not the Reformation coming out of the Catholic Church was not something that just started with the Reformers. It was, the time was ripe, and they spoke up, and the people responded. But they were already familiar with these thoughts before, a lot of them. This was not like brand new. Okay, now I'm going to go out of page 6, read a paragraph. Luther went so far as to deny freedom of the will. Calvin did that too, which caused an incurable rift with his earlier friends, since this teaching, in its rough form as Luther presented it, was contrary to the convictions of all previous centuries of Christianity. Because of this, his connection with the Bohemian Brethren came to an end. As their spokesman, Lucas wrote to Luther, one can never, ever attribute justification to faith alone, for Scripture is against you. You guard against the doing of good works, and in so doing, you are acting against Christ and holding firmly to an error. And this is from, and I can't say the German word, but some encyclopedia about the Bohemian Brethren. Page 7. Thus, the two Reformation groups went different paths. Luther struggled against the implications of his principles of faith that were not the direct result of his own individual experience. What did not openly contradict the clear word of God, that is, his doctrine of justification, could remain. Cornelius 2, page 6. Thus, Luther, in completely separating from the old church, was not able to exorcise his all its ghosts. Both of the sacraments which he allowed it to remain were attacked by Karl Stuff and others. Already, Hotzer was taken on the Trinity. The work of the Reformers was assessed in a chronicle of the Wittertaufer as follows. With them, it is the same as attempting to repair an old kettle, where the hole only becomes more irksome. They have raised up an impudent people solely for sinning, as the parable states. They struck the jug from the Pope's hand only to hold onto the shards themselves. Beck. Admittedly, amidst this storm, which robbed the church of its people and scattered or torn asunder every old religious custom and way of thinking, the religious needs of many could not be immediately satisfied. An orderly teaching system could not immediately and universally replace the old. The revilement heaped on the priests and monks, together with the angry struggle against their abuses, seldom allowed for effective spiritual guidance and rarely satisfied the need for religious instruction and teaching in this time of upheaval. And later on I find in this book that it mentions that because of that, there was a lot of ignorance came out of this whole thing. No longer were there the universities that were teaching the Bible and the proper understanding of it, or had the means to. People were running for their lives, a lot of them, and they didn't have, a lot of them didn't even have the Bible. They just had what they had heard, what they had memorized. Some of them knew the Bible. There were people like Sadler, who was a theologian and was considered a very, very intelligent person. And there was people like Manus Simons, who came much later, was a learned man. And there was some of them that had been from the schools, but there was a lot of them that were barely, a lot of farmers that couldn't read. But there are people today that can read and don't read, and what they do read is not the important stuff, and I suppose that was always the case. There's a few people that are serious and read their Bible and study it and compare scripture with scripture and try to find out just what God wants. But the bulk of people are followers. They don't do that. Okay, let's go on. It is a fact that the circles in Switzerland that later as so-called Taufer placed themselves against the Reformers did not initially form because of the Reformation, but were in existence beforehand. I'm going to page 8, and I'm going to read a part here that I feel is pretty important for us to know. So pay attention, try to remember this. It says, neither Zurich nor Zwingli wanted to dissolve the church at any price or without thought. Rather, they wanted to transform it so it could no longer have conflict with the culture and values of the state. Instead, they would labor as tools in the hands of the state in promoting these cultural values. The brethren were indifferent to the existence of a church as conceived by those of Zurich. They had their own secret gatherings with their own old established traditions. They existed in the self-centeredness of all that all secret societies possess. They were self-sufficient and concerned themselves little with the outside world. They had no interest in supporting with their taxes the old religious runes that they no longer needed. We find in the entire history of Anabaptism an endorsement of the concept of separation of church and state. Regarding the concept of the state, the old Waldensian tradition, which forbade the leadership from participating in political functions, was now extended to all members. This could only mean one of two things. Either the state has no right of existence apart from the ideal religious community represented by our group, in which we can provide in a much better manner all its functions in accord with the commands of Christ, or the state, by its nature, the representative of the ungodly and the God-defiant world, and from which we as holy ones should separate ourselves and not be tainted by contact. Both ways of thought were expressed by the Taufer. The moral relevancy of the state was thus denied. What we today call the civil state they did not need, for this role belonged to their church. What we today call the police state they likewise did not need, for that could only be of service to the world of the unconverted. So, this country here, United States of America, was founded on the idea of separation of church and state. That is why we can meet here this morning without being afraid that some police might come in here and arrest us for having a private meeting, different from whatever the state religion would be. So we don't quite get the connection that if the government would say, you know, just like speeding on the highway, they would, if you drive the speed limit, if you don't, you get arrested, they would say, this is where you go to church. We don't have that concept. We don't understand that from experience. But it was these people that were the originators of that idea. And more, and I don't know where you draw the line on this, but more and more, we are becoming a socialist country. And I don't know what the end of socialism is, but I do know that it amounts to the government taking your money and giving back to you what they want you to have and taking care of you, which we call the civil government. They're saying they didn't need that. They took care of their own sick. They took care of their own old. They took care if there was somebody who was a murderer or a adulterer or something like that, they took care of them by excommunicating them and shaming them from not being part of the group that has good behavior. That is not so clear in this country as, it wasn't clear then either probably, but that was the value they held. And that is why you will find today that most Anabaptist groups to some extent are opposed to participating in government subsidies. That's where this comes from, I think.
So, here's another question, and you might not be able to answer it, but following that point, that society back then in those lands would have been organized into villages.
That's right.
Or you would have had tight little groups of houses, and the people in them that were not totally but somewhat self-sufficient as a unit. So they would have had law and order in the village, so to speak, but the wild spaces in between, there might have been robbers.
It was.
And anything. It's like, yeah. Go there at your own risk, or with a big group that's self-protecting.
That's right. You didn't go traveling by yourself with any values, without chance of being
You would have traveled in a group with somebody awake all night watching what's going on.
That's right.
But there wouldn't have been any law out in that outside space.
And there wouldn't have been anything, like if these Amish girls that got kidnapped, the means that happened here with our civil government that wouldn't have been there. Apparently our civil government, they did an excellent job of mobilizing in 20 minutes, I guess. That's what someone said. 20 minutes. They had roads and stuff blocked. They did a very thorough job of just not leaving any stones unturned. They had the FBI and everybody, you know, a lot of border control and everything was involved. They were using the surveillance cameras on the roads and everything. They had all kinds of... those people wouldn't have got very far if they would have tried to go down the main highways. So they would have had something on them. Because they were... But Charlie, you said they stopped. Every intersection was blocked. And you got out of your car. And they searched your car. And, you know, that wouldn't have happened in those days. You were on your own, pretty much. So, yeah, for whatever... But that's where this separation... But the separation of church and state... and later on, Switzerland adopted that as a government. But with the church and state being together, then these religious fanatics, calling them that, the control freaks, will say, the ones who wanted to be controlling everybody, and you believe like me, they had a sword in their hand. And if you didn't agree, why, they would use the sword on you. So, with the separation of church and state, it gives freedom of religion. And that's the most important part of it. Okay, now the next point that I want to talk about here, in my understanding, is even more important. In fact, I think this is very important doctrine here that we're going to look at that has been somewhat lost by some of the Mennonites and Amish and related peoples. I don't believe they realize the importance of this particular thing. I don't know, they forgot about it somehow. Maybe never were taught it. But here, the Swiss do not appear to have participated in the two synods in Augsburg in 1526 and 1527. However, in latter years, under Michael Sattler's influence, they attended gatherings of the Southern Germans in Schleham at Amranum, and later in Strasbourg. As a consequence of the variety of beliefs and old traditions of the Waldensians and the Bohemian Brethren, and also their opposition to the leading teaching of original sin, the baptism of adults became a secondary cause of the separation of the two Reformation parties. Luther, in his book of baptism, retained all of the Roman ceremonies. Now let's stop just a minute here. Did you understand what we're talking about here? The teaching of the original sin. Let me just briefly familiarize you with that. The Roman Catholic Church, and Pat and Amy could probably tell us exactly what that says, but I have a Catholic Catechism book, and it's in there. And it's a teaching that because Adam sinned, his nature changed. Because he sinned, not the reason that he sinned, but because he sinned, his nature changed, and that changed nature passed on all his children. Plus, the guilt of his sin was also passed on all his children. So now then, everybody born is guilty of Adam's sin. That's the original sin doctrine.
And is going to hell because of it.
Going to hell because of it. And if I may say, the Protestants believed that. The Catholics believed it. The Protestants believed it. I don't know today when you get into the Charismatics and some of the newer groups that came out of wherever they came out of. I don't know all their histories. I did read up on some of that already, but I don't have it in my mind. I don't know where they're at on this particular topic. But here it was saying the main reason, the main difference between the Reformation, the two sides of the Reformation, which the Anabaptists were one side, was the original sin doctrine. They were opposed to the original sin doctrine. This was their main gripe with the system. Now today we find some of the Mennonites, and this is not all of them, they will talk about Adam's, they talk about the sin nature. This is the term they use. They talk about sin nature. And they will teach you that no, we're not guilty of Adam's sin, but because Adam sinned, we have this sin nature, and now we are sinners from birth. Just lately I talked with somebody who believes that. I think I might have got him persuaded otherwise, but I hope he did. But I hope he sees it, not just because I said so. But the idea that is that little babies that are like in their mother's laps are guilty, they're sinners. They are evil. They have the devil in them. And it's the Mennonites say, the ones that I've discussed with back years ago in Finger, we had quite a discussion on it, they said, well, no, they're innocent because of Jesus shed blood. Well, this book and other books that I read, they make it very clear the shed blood of Jesus is only for sin. Okay? If you're innocent, you don't need it. Yes, Pat?
I think the Catholics would promote this idea in a way that babies are born with sin, on sin stain, if you would, on their souls. That's where the idea
of baby baptism came along, all the way to saying that they are born guilty of sin.
And it'd probably be safe to say that all people who practice infant baptism believe that. They're trying to save that baby's soul from hell. Because otherwise, if it died, it would go to hell. And the Christians that we're talking about were opposed to that. They said that's not right. Now what they did believe is that children are born innocent. And we could look at some scriptures, and maybe we will, maybe I'll just say this one. But in Luke it talks about that except ye be converted, Jesus said this, except ye be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. We see right there that a person who is converted is very much like a little child. And if a little child has got the devil in him, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? That a person who's converted has the devil in him then. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about innocent. A person who's converted becomes innocent. A person who is converted becomes trusting like a child. Well, anyway, this was a big, big deal. This was the biggest reason for the separation. The biggest reason. And as you go through church history, you find that not everybody was clear on this thing. And because of this, and Man of Simons, sad to say, never quite shook this whole thing. And he makes some statements in his book, his writings, that he is against original sin doctrine and what the Catholics believed. Because the Catholics, in order to maintain this, and this is the point that I want to get at, and we're going to look at some scriptures shortly on this one. But this is very important. If it is true that everybody born has got a sin nature and sins and is guilty of sin and has the devil in them,
has the sin stain.
Huh?
Has the sin stain.
And so then, if Jesus was born of Mary and Mary was born of of Adam's line, then Jesus also would have this sin. Okay? Now everybody knows that that's not true. So the Catholics say, well, Mary had immaculate conception too. She was born of God. She wasn't really born of Adam. I don't know quite how they get that out. So then Mary comes along and she has a baby from the Holy Spirit and names Jesus, all God. That's what the Catholics believe. But he had a body, but it was not from Adam. Manno says, oh, that's wrong. And it was wrong. But then what he says is Mary was just an ordinary person like the rest. She was from Adam. But he says, now where the Catholics are wrong in is they don't understand how people are formed. He said that a person is like a little man that's implanted in the mother. And the mother nourishes it and it grows, but she adds nothing to its characteristics. Nothing. He said it's like a field that you put a seed in. The field is the mother. The seed is the father. Okay? Don't sound very scientific to us, does it? So then he argued that point to make Mary be a human being, just like the rest of us. But now still he had Jesus as being all God, but having a body. Okay? Now, let me read a little more here, and then I'm going to turn to some scriptures. But this is an important point. In his report of the discussion of the ministers in Basel with the local Wiedertafen, Achomapad said, the accusation was also made against me that we conduct strange ceremonies at the baptism of children, the exorcism of the devil, the instillation of salt, the burning of candles, the casting on of the saliva, and other items, the same things I myself would not want to accept, I would not personally commend. And that's from Simmer, and I have some numbers there. Tertullian also talked about this, the historian. Tertullian practiced this, and what they did in Tertullian's writings was he was promoting baptism specifically by immersion, and specifically they had to wear white robe. No, I think they baptized them naked, and then they put a white robe on them, and they put salt on them, and did all this here baloney that I just read about. They put on them, and they had this great festival, and it was, what was it? Where did it come from? Not what Jesus taught. However, Justus Manus Pactorius and other Lutheran theologians attached specific significance to the rite of exorcism, which would mean be casting out the devil out of this baby. Understand, if you're born with a devil, you got to get rid of him. Hans Deck and his comrades, however, denied that a newborn child is possessed by the devil. God created them pure and good. This is what I believe. This is what we believe. And this concept stands out often in Anabaptist as well as Berenice writings. And I have a couple songs here. Songs, I'll read them off, but they're not as outstanding as they could be in my mind. But in spiritual light it arrives. It's talking about a baby. To all a beam, a ray of lights. In this light one may find Christ in his heavenly realm. Whoever desires to see the heavenly sun, their souls will reside in an eternal day. In another song, whereby he steals from God his divine honor as if it were something lacking in his creation. A young child without sin, which is just now born, which God has created pure and good, is lost, hopeless, he says, and takes it quickly under his control, and says, I will drive out the devil and sin from his child. This child, he himself does not avoid sin. So they're kind of poking fun at the Protestants and the Catholics. And they're saying that the people who were casting the sin out of these children, the devil out of these children, they had the devil himself. He acted like it. And we look, read history to find that's true. Now let's go to the Bible and look at Luke chapter 18 is where it says except you be converted as a little child. But let me look at this. There's a verse in 1 John chapter 4, which I think is pretty plain. And we're going to look at this. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but it would be good for you to read it. If you're taking notes, you might want to make a note to yourself, and you get home sometime, read this whole thing. I'm going to start reading. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to start in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, everybody who believes that Jesus had a body is of God. Now, the Mennonites and the Catholics would say he had a body, but they don't believe that he was the Son of Man. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world. Now it seems to me like he's saying something here. When I'm reading in my Bible, when it talks about the flesh, when it talks about the first Adam was of the earth, earthy, the second Adam was from heaven, heavenly. And then we go through the other scriptures and it talks about earth, earthy. It talks about flesh being earthy. It talks about this thing from heaven is spiritual. Okay? And so, it seems like there's a difference. And instead of saying we have a sin nature, we should say, and it's proper to say it, and I just got Timely Truth magazine. They have an article in there, and a person is very proper in the terminology he uses, and he calls it earthy nature. We are born with an earthy nature, not a divine nature. When we get born again, then we get a divine nature. The argument goes that the first Adam was like Jesus. In fact, I've just heard that argument, that he was made like Jesus. In fact, I was discussing this when I was going around yard sailing the other week, talking to people that were religious and finding out what to believe. And anyhow, the Jehovah's Witness actually are in this wrong camp, as far as I could tell. And, you know, they believe this different stuff about Jesus. They say Adam was just like Jesus before he sinned. That would have meant he had a divine nature, wouldn't it? We read nowhere that he had a divine nature. In fact, it says he was of the earth, earthy. The second Adam, Jesus, was of heaven, heavenly. He had the divine nature. There's a difference. Adam didn't have something that Jesus had. Adam, when he was tempted, sinned. When Jesus was tempted, he did not sin. Why did he not sin? Because he had the divine nature. He was God's son. But he was also the Son of Man, the son of Adam. We could make a whole big sermon. I have a sermon like that. I preached at different times. Thought it was a pretty important subject. Then I find out it's a very important subject. The Anabaptists thought it was a very important subject, and it was the reason they split from the others. It's still important. Why is it important? Because, let's look at some more scriptures. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, I think I hope this is what I want. Now, and again, in verse 13, 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And Abraham was the seed of Adam. Therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There is not one thing, there is not one struggle that you can have that he is not familiar with. He was a lot of things, if you think about it, like he was a refugee in Egypt. He was considered a bastard because his mother had him, he was born to his mother a little too early to be from a legitimate marriage. There's a lot of things like that that he was looked at as being less than. Just less than. So he had to, you can be sure people reminded him, did. Is, oh, you know, we aren't born of sin. They talked like that to Jesus. So he struggled with those kind of things. He was a person. We know that in the wilderness when he was tempted, he was hungry. He was tempted to turn stones into bread. He was tempted for power. You know, they took him up on the high pinnacle and said, look at all them kingdoms. You could be the king of that. Well, he was. He did become the king of that. In fact, he was the king of that. And he laid that kingdom down to come down on our level. But he understands what it's like to be tempted to be somebody important. And people take opportunity of taking power not properly. And let's see, what else? Passion, possession, things. Things and stuff. How much things and stuff did he have? How many farms did Jesus have? Anybody know?
Not one.
On the other hand, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But as a man, he didn't own a thing. It says he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Now, that means that he didn't own a house. Didn't have a bedroom that was his. He was dependent on you and me giving him a place to sleep. Sometimes, I imagine he had to sleep outside. Because they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. They went there. What were they going to do there? I think they were camping. That's what I think they were doing there at night. I'm not sure. But you can try to think of something that you've had in your life that's a real big struggle. It is not unusual. It is not something that Jesus is not familiar with. He can understand your problem. There's another scripture, and I think I must have it down here somewhere, that talks about there's no temptation but that which is common to man. You're not tempted with something that you're like the only one that ever was tempted. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And there it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time to help in the time of need. Why can we do this? Because we with confidence can know that he understands our problem. Now, if he was different, which the other side of the argument goes like this. There's a man years and years ago that got me on this to start with. I wasn't aware that I was on this subject, but he became aware that I was, and he said, look, that's heretical. Arminius or somebody believed that, and that's heretical. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He said, Adam and Jesus were the same. Oh, really? And then Adam sinned, and our nature's changed. We have a totally different nature in Jesus. And when Jesus was tempted, he said, it was like a rotten apple being offered to him. When we're tempted, it's like a nice, juicy red apple being offered to him. That's not what this just said, what I said. He was tempted in all points like as we. Nice, juicy red apple. Not a rotten apple. Who wants a rotten apple? Anybody? Is that a temptation? Not a temptation. But this is what they were looking at. They're talking about. He was so much God, they said, all God. He just had a body. What for? If it wasn't going to be tempted in all points like as we, what was it for? How could he be a true sacrifice? How could he truly take our place? If he didn't have if he wasn't one of us. Okay, let's look at a couple more scriptures here. We could look at, I'm not going to, because it's going to take too much time, but I'm going to tell you about it. Adam and Eve, when Eve was tempted, she was tempted in the same way that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And in First John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three things were the very things that Eve struggled with, the very same things that Jesus struggled with. It's the very same thing that we struggle with. And John D. Martin from Shippensburg put it in words one time. He said, it's passion, possession, and position that we struggle with. The lust of the flesh, passion. The lust of the eye, possession. The pride of life, position. We want to be somebody. We cater to our lusts of our flesh, hunger and sex and whatever. Our body drives. And possessions, we like stuff. Just give me a little more. Isn't how people are? That's like something. Always like a little more. Something. Whatever it is. A new car, a new horse, a new farm, or more money. Just give me a raise. Whatever. That's something we struggle with. We need to learn to seek the kingdom of God first. And let him add those things to us. That's not talking about being lazy, but having the first things first. Having them in their place. God made these things, and they're good. But when we let the love of the world get into our hearts, and we allow that to control us, then these good things that God made, we pervert. And we misuse them. Okay. There's two more scriptures here I'd like to turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is more about Jesus, about his what he's done for us, and for our benefit. And I don't know how you can, and I don't think they do. I don't know how you can teach victory over sin if you're a Catholic or a Protestant. And according to this Bernice writing that I'm reading, they don't think that they practiced holiness. There was a lot of sin. It was justified. It was expected. And they had a lot of vices. And if Jesus is so far above you that he's all God, surely it would be unreasonable to expect you to be like him. Wouldn't it be? And a lot of people say, yeah, well, we're not like Jesus. And yet, he was like us. We're not God. But Jesus was like us. In the same kind of flesh. And he lived a holy life. Let's read what it says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 15. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink and for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play it. Neither let us commit fornication, and some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Do you know that? When you're tempted, you don't have to sin. Did you know that? Jesus made a way for you to escape that sin. You need to look to him. You need to remember that he was tempted like you were, and that he was an overcomer. 2 Peter 2, and verse 9, I guess. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to deliver you if you're willing. Okay, and I'm going back to history. But it is an important doctrine. It is a doctrine that is as important today as it was back then. And I would suggest that we are not bashful about finding out what people believe. Because invariably, in my discussions with people, there's a connection to this believing in original sin in some doctrine in some way, and believing that it's not quite possible for us to be delivered out of temptation. Some temptations, yes. But all temptations? Nah. That's the way it seems like the other side believes. Important. Important, very important that we believe in holiness. Okay, now I'm going to go on here. And if you get tired of me, you're going to have to just cut me short to say, look, give me a summary of it without reading so much. The rejection of the oath on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount was the cause of conflict with the government authorities, because since ancient times, the oath had been used as a solemn declaration of affiliation to the state, and later was important as a declaration of homage toward the authorities. Even more difficult was the conflict concerning the principle of not bearing arms. With the increase of the Taifa in various regions, the government was placed in a very untenable position, because the mandate was of compulsory military service, and the often critical political connections of the small neutral republic of Switzerland. In addition, the weapon was viewed by the public as an adornment, the citizen's badge of honor, a symbol of love to the fatherland. On the other hand, the doctrine of the defenselessness was a protest against the insurrection of the Munsterites. Now, the Munsterites were a people who were Anabaptists, and Menno Simons actually associated with at one point, that got carried away, and they were futurists in their thought, and they thought that they were now the end of the world coming, and they were going to be, somehow they had, a while since I read it, but they thought they were part of the defending army of Christ, and they holed up in this city of Munster, and they had wives in common, and did all kinds of evil stuff, and they actually tried to set up what they called the Heavenly Kingdom. And it was many years and still once in a while, if you talk to somebody who talk about Anabaptists over the Munsterites, there's a strong connection between, they were Anabaptists, and they were a very violent cult of some sort. So, part of the doctrine of defenseless was a protest against the insurrection of the Munsterites, as well as against the warcraft of the mercenaries, which in Switzerland, one of them, a very big occupation for many, many years was to send out soldiers to fight for other countries. In fact, the name Martin means that. That's what a Martin is. A Martin is a mercenary soldier, hired out to go fight for some other country. In the Revolutionary War, the Hessians were mercenaries to help the British fight their war. Okay. So the Anabaptists were against this. When we contemplate the manner of warfare with the Alesian, Palatine, and Austrian Anabaptists must have witnessed, only then can we understand the protest of the Christian conscience against war in general, and hail the Taufer as the first martyrs of the peace movement. Page 14. I'm going to have to cut some of this short, or it's going to take too long, I believe. But here in page 14 is a time of relentless persecution. And it's talking about the during the years of around 1525, the is when this persecution really stepped up against them. And but I'll read the first part of what I have here. One did not dare think of the Taufer as being a sect that could be left quietly to themselves. At the outset, it was not clear that which religious party would gain the upper hand. Around the year 1525, when Anabaptism began to spread, it was joined by entire cities and countries that up to now had rejected Luther's teachings, and many thousands who had been Lutheran now converted over to the opposition's camp. They displayed an enthusiasm, a courage in the face of death, which had only been amplified in the earliest days of Christianity. That goes on to tell us how many thousands of people were killed because of this, because the Reformation, the Protestants, felt that this was a threat to their movement. They wanted to suppress it. They had just left the Catholic Church and pretty much had established themselves as governments separate from Catholicism, like a German government was Lutheran, and there was other ones that were Lutheran, and they were no longer Catholic. They were no longer Roman Catholic. And now these Anabaptists come along, and they're pulling all the people away, and they need this support, and they don't have it. And so there were thousands upon thousands of people responded to this Anabaptist cry. One place I read about a guy who baptized, a newly baptized person, the first 2 years of his new faith, baptized 2,000 people into the Anabaptist faith, and I think he got killed then. But just to give an idea, it was like a fad, almost. Everybody had to get in on this. It made sense to them, and they went for it. Thousands and thousands. A lot of them, if you read the Martyr's Mirror and different of the histories, recanted. Under persecution, they went back to Lutheran ways or went back to the Roman Catholic Church because the pressure was too great. But there's many of them that didn't, too. But it was just a while that it was very popular, very, very popular. And this caused the persecution to really step up. Then in page 16 it says, the effect of persecution on the Anabaptist movement, however, was to stunt its growth. Their religious leaders had been taken away, and thus the congregations missed out on spiritual nourishing, with the exception of the Mennonites in the Netherlands, who had been raised up under protection of religion, freedom of religion. Now, in the Netherlands, they were persecuted for a while, but they were one of the first countries that gave guaranteed freedom of religion. And because of that, as you, through this history particularly, they were able to study the Bible, and they were able to get a little better grip on what it says, and did a little better in their understandings. To a point. Okay, Abram Hunsinger, a Mennonite, in his writings about the religious and public education of the Mennonites, deplored as the most profound and grave evil facing a community the lack of education of their ministers. This produces, he stated, a wrong interpretation of the scriptures, a thick-headed persistence in incorrect opinions, in divisions, and a disdain of science. Well, sorry to say that, some of that attitude still remains in some of the Anabaptist circles. They're like right with us, their whole thing. And there were some statements made later that points out, and we might get to them, how this has worked out. So this idea of being against higher education was not an original Anabaptist doctrine. In fact, it seems like it came about because of let's do something that we are familiar with. You know, for stupid, uninformed people, then let's be against those that are higher educated. It seems almost to me like originally they were not opposed to education, but somewhere along the line they now are. Some of them are. Well, next I have listed here about a list of how many people were killed. I think I'm going to pass that on. But they were killed by the thousands. In places, they sent these bands out, like government bands. If they caught an Anabaptist on the road, they beheaded them on the spot. It was a very treacherous time. And this went on for many years. How many years? Well, we're talking about the early 1500s here. And it goes on at least into the 1700s. It gradually gets less intense in places. But in places it's pretty intense. And basically we're talking about Germany. We're talking about the Netherlands, which was one of the first places that it eased up on. Austria, Switzerland. In France, there was, in Spain, there was the Inquisition by the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know about Belgium and all the little countries that don't really mention about them, but they must have been there. Maybe they were part of some of this other stuff. Okay, let me go on here. What paper is this? Where it might be. Page 19. Okay, then we go to page way back. So now we're moving back to a different section. This is some from government, church records. They're trying to figure out how to stop this whole thing. And here it says, causes of the ever-increasing growth of this Taufer sect. And this is the church, the Reformed Church, doing a study and finding out what's going on. But this is what they thought. The causes to be found in the governing class, they say there's neither been no progress in their execution. They gave these mandates out, you know, to kill these people off. The thing continued growing in areas, especially in Switzerland now. We're mostly talking about Switzerland now. In Elemental area. And in the Oberlin, and in Alsace, which is later became part of France, or maybe was part of France at the same time, in some of them areas, it became almost solid Anabaptists in areas. Made a problem for the government. Didn't have soldiers from them areas. And so they had mandates against these people. They're going to go out and they're going to catch them and they're going to put an end to this. And here it says that some of the reason that it kept growing was there has either been no progress in their execution, or when started, they have not been continued. And what they had a problem with was the local magistrates weren't for the persecution. So they were told, go out there and arrest the Anabaptists, and they were very slow to do it. And then the general population in those areas that weren't Anabaptists, they felt like they had pretty good neighbors. And they rallied for the Anabaptists. In fact, there were some places where there were actually little battles. And they would, if the Anabaptist hunters were showing up, they would send messengers to the Anabaptists and say, so-and-so is coming down the road. Or they would ring a bell or blow their Swiss horns, probably. They'd blow horns, it said. And warn their neighbors, the Anabaptist hunters are coming. When they get to these farms, nobody home. This continued for almost 200 years. And they're saying, what can we do about this? It just can't seem to get ahead of this thing. And this is what one of them was. He said, well, our officials are not doing their thing. The other thing is, maybe it's part of the same thing. The Lord governors, even if they did not offer assistance to the Taufer, nevertheless did not always extend a hand to help the preachers when they want it, to find and capture the sectarians and their sympathizers. And there's more stuff here that it mentions. I just thought those are some of the more important things. Here's another one that I'll underline. Therefore, in these particularly expensive and meager times, it occurs that not just a few of our countrymen are lured by the example of love and charity which the Taufer display among themselves and are finally led astray by their erroneous beliefs and ways. But they found out that the Taufer, the Christians, they were out there helping their neighbors and helping each other. And people said, you know, that's the way I want to live too. And they joined up with them. Yeah, it was apparently hard times. There had been some wars. Okay, causes as to the found in the religious class and the part of the teachers. And they say it's regrettable that a number of ministers either do not possess the necessary teaching ability, flexibility, and skills in what they teach, or they put forth little effort to preach, articulate clearly and powerfully, especially in oral catechismal instruction in the capacity and ability to adapt to all kinds of audiences. As a result, there is a lack of a desired enlightenment in that which the Holy Scriptures calls the anointing that teaches all things and the power of the Word and evidence of the Spirit. Now they're attacking the Reformed Church. The government is saying, look, you preachers are not doing your job in teaching the Bible. And that is why this Anabaptist movement is growing so much. And it was true, it mentioned, the Anabaptist that mentioned, look, your preachers are not preaching the Word of God. And people want it to do what God says. Why not? So it goes on and says some more about that, that is a problem. And then it says, it is thus much more concern that such private instruction and friendly encouragement is employed by the so-called teachers of the Taufer. On the other hand, the Christians, the Anabaptists, the Taufers, they were teaching what the Bible taught to the people. They were going to people and teaching them and enlightening them. Okay, let's go on. Further causes for the increase of the Wittertaufer sect. The so-called Halbtaufer, that's half Baptist, half Christian. Can you be that? They were sympathizers, but they weren't members. And those who incline toward the Taufer, whenever they attend weddings, baptisms, and funeral feasts, and also in the inns, and wherever people come together, begin immediately to talk about the Taufer teaching and way of life and to praise it. One of the reasons why they increased. The people who were half convinced, or you might say, or they weren't part of them, they kept praising them. They must have been believers. And every time, any place there was an auction or whatever, they were out there talking about this whole thing. And it convinced people. And then as among the Taufer are some who practice medicine and surgery, often with no little success. They attribute their medical talents to their fear of God and humility, especially because they are accustomed to pray on bended knees before they lay their hand on the patient and apply the remedy. And it goes on to say that this convinced very many people of the Christian faith because of that. And they took this opportunity to preach to the people, teach them, and they were very popular as minister, as physicians or health people, and were called for in wide-spreading areas. In other words, if there's a doctor that could heal, that bring healing to you, you might travel pretty far if you had an ailment. And this is one of the things that, and according to some of the writings, there was quite a lot of them that were into herbalists. There were a lot of herbalists among them. But they apparently prayed to God to find out what they ought to be giving you. Whether you need peppermint tea or whether what you need. And the remedy, it goes on and says what they were going to do is they were going to banish them out of the land without letting them have anything. And if they didn't, if they got caught, that is, and they came back into the land, they would send them to the galleys. Now, galleys were ships that they rowed with slave labor. And there was quite a few of them that were sent to the galleys. Now, you basically died there. You worked, rowing them boats, and if you got sick or whatever, they threw you overboard. That was considered a pretty bad sentence. It was like almost worse than being killed outright. And actually, that was some of the complaints that later on, we have quite a lot of writings in here, where the Dutch Mennonites kept after the Swiss and say, look, this ain't right the way you're treating these people. And the Dutch Mennonites were wealthy people, and they had set up places of teaching, and they were very respected people and had a lot of influence, and not because they were involved in the government, but because the government realized that they were important to them. And there were a lot of different things said about them, that the accomplishments that they made, that a little surprising that to me even, that like the idea of foreign aid and stuff, that's all part of those people. Anyhow, they put a lot of pressure on the Swiss government to straighten up. And that started to bring some relief then. Now this section here is a little bit about Menno Simons. But it might be interesting to you because you surely run into this Mennonite term once in a while. Every reform movement in the Netherlands was severely persecuted in accordance with the edict of Emperor Charles V. The biggest danger came from the rebellious Anabaptists, the followers of Johannes Maties and Johann Brockenstone, who worked their terror in the city of Munster. Menno attempted to influence these people in particular. They were robbed of their leaders and persecuted in the cruelest manner, and had now become the prey of self-exalted agitators bearing the Judaic spirit of vengeance from the revelation of John, inscribed on their flag. On February 28, 1535, a persecuted band of 300 men, women, and children barricaded themselves in his cloister at Witmarsum, Menno Simons' place of residence. After brave resistance, they were overwhelmed and massacred, with the men beheaded and the women drowned. This scene caused Menno much distress. In the year of 1536, he stated publicly his separation from the Catholic Church and exchanged his carefree life for one of poverty and misery. He was appointed as the leader of the like-minded people and began to assemble those in need of salvation. He viewed the rebirth of which he wrote as being a process of development from the inner person outward, unlike the latter Methodists, and in pointed contrast to the legalism of Calvin and his puritanical severity. Likewise, he took his stand against the corruption that resulted from the misapplication of the Lutheran doctrine that works are worthless and only faith can produce salvation. In his narrative of this life of freedom, Menno states, "They also say, God be praised, we are now aware that our works avail nothing, but instead only Christ's blood and death can redeem and wipe out our sins. Then they sing, the cord is cut asunder and we are free, and he who sings this rhyme with them is a free evangelical person, no matter how he lives. If someone comes wanting to caution and admonish them out of true, sincere love and correctly instruct them about Christ's teaching and example, one must hear that he is a seeker of justification by works, a heaven stormer, a hypocrite, and a wheater topper." Most heavily persecuted in the Netherlands, his adherents found protection and acceptance in Protestant East Friesland, in Emden. They were called the Flemish Congregation. By Menno engaging in disputes with the Reformed preachers and scholars, which prompted a number of his writings, he was led, among other things, to the concept that preachers are stewards of their position only as a result of an inner calling, and that they therefore must earn their own means of livelihood. This old practice had become a custom, but is also the reason why many congregations scattered again. Later, Menno labored in Cologne, the city under the Prince Elector Hermann von Weid, became a place of refuge for all who were persecuted because of their faith, until the Prince Elector was overthrown by the Archbishop in 1546. and the Counter-Reformation triumphant. Among the latter disputes, in which the question regarding the incarnation of Christ continued to play a primary role, we encounter the question concerning the application of the ban, namely if spouses should be shunned by each other. In the case where one of them had to be separated from the congregation because of the offensive behavior. Now, let me just clear here. They were talking about the incarnation of Christ. They were talking about the application of the ban. And I'm on the understanding that most of them believed in separation of sinners and saints. But here they have discussions about how it's to be applied. That's what he's talking about. So, in the case where one of them had to be separated from the congregation because of offensive behavior, this one example of the fatal flaw in which the practice of the ban can lead. On the other hand, the ban was especially important at that time and worthwhile for the quiet, peaceable talker because it was the only means by which they could keep the fanatical Munsterite Anabaptists at bay. Under the Counter-Reformation of Emperor Charles V, the quiet Taufenkenstein were first called Mennonites in 1544, also suffered severe persecution, which however had no effect on the growth of the congregations. At the same time, the theological discussions held between the Dutch Mennonites and the German Brethren, which included the question about the origins of the body of Christ, which would have been connected to the original sin doctrine, led to a mutual agreement in Strasbourg in 1555. In the following year, 50 ministerial teachers and elders from Württemberg, Swabia, Moravia, Alsace, the Palatine, and Switzerland assembled in this same city in order to clarify points of variance regarding the ban. The associated petty disputes embittered Menno in his final years, and it is tragic how, in the end, he had to expend great and vital energy on such things. Menno died on January 23rd, 1559. So, now Menno took the position on a ban. The part that he took was similar to the Amish, very similar, which later in here we find more about that, which the Amish-Rice division occurred probably about 150 years, if I have my math right, after Menno's time. But the Swiss Brethren were not in total agreement with the Mennonites for that period of time. There was some back and forth, but there was a difference. Next part, I'm not sure why I have it underlined. But there were disputes here. It says there was further divisions between some called the Lamaists and the Zionists. And then here's about the Dutch Mennonites aiding. One fruit of these learned efforts was the Society of the Promotion and Understanding and Fortifying of the Christian Religion, founded by Peter Tyre van der Heust in 1778. This association still exists today, and that would have been in the early 1800s, and tenders financial awards annually. In the year 1784, a donation was made by the Mennonite minister Van Nieuwenhuizen, along with other ministers of the Maatschappij Utnut van Aldigman. One of the first and most important charitable societies, the Dutch public school system is essentially the creation of this group. Many how their influence was. Okay, let's go on to other things here further on. Okay, political reasons for banishment. Faith is not anyone's affair. This is going back to Switzerland. And cannot be induced by man, since it is God's gift. But the Taufer hold closely to opinions that could, over time, be extremely damaging to the government. Therefore, it seems to us that a Christian government could, where the Taufer could not be persuaded on theological grounds, proceed politically and conduct them out of its lands and territories based on the following traditional accepted political reasons. And they give a bunch of reasons. And then down further, there's another section, or part of the same whole thing. But it says, if now the government states foreigner, submit to our laws or leave, it can also say to the widow Tofen, since you do not want to submit to our statutes, which are in accord with God's word, which they weren't, nor perform the things which are due and serving from loyal subjects, so we do not wish to allow you to further reside in our land. And here is statements being made that they were gradually tried to deport them, get rid of them. And there was a lot of different attempts made to get rid of them, and some were successful, somewhat, some were not. And in 1659, based on this report, the council decreed the Anabaptist Mandate of August 9 of 1659. This contains a command that no one, whoever he may be, shall be permitted to provide either native or foreign toffer, whether they are related or not, housing or property, harbor or shelter, whether during their visitation or their congregating, ministering or similar assemblies. It is not permitted to aid them by offering a hand with food, money, or similar resources, and also to have no written or oral fellowship and understanding with them and their adherents. And they're cracking down on them. And then the next thing talks about the Dutch complaining about this kind of treatment. In 1671, there was a migration. The first well-known migration to the Palatine from Switzerland, of which we have knowledge, occurred in 1671, although some had individually gone there earlier. Among the ministers of the word from the congregation of Salsac, who also gathered together at Onenhahn in February 4, 1660, and signed their names to the Dortrecht Confession of Faith of April 21 of 1632, the names Jacob Schneble of Waldheim and Rudolf Engle of Kuhnheim are Swiss, and perhaps also names of Schmidt, Schneider, and Frick. But they were Palatine, I think, was a part of Germany. I think so. I'm not positive of that. But they were migrating in 1712. Let's see, another page here. In 1712, the royal edict commanded the Toffer and Alsek to vacate the land. As a result, the Bernese officials had to be watchful for those who returned to their homeland. In such times as these, a greater number of them sought to return to their homeland, which resulted in renewal persecution of their being sent to inhabit Dutch colonies, or in the end, the immigrating to America. Now, the Alsek was France, in France. So France says, get rid of these people. And so they're sneaking back across the border to Switzerland, and Switzerland don't want them either. They had said, look, we're not going to give any support to these people. But at one time, in one of the things it says here, in Switzerland where they farmed, it was poor soil. And when they went to France, to the Alsace area, and the Jura Mountains, the whole area there was somehow called Jura Mountains, and I didn't look at a map to try to figure it out. But very poor, rocky land there, too. And they rented farms in France there, in the Alsace area, in the Jura Mountains. They rented farms and farmed there, and they could pay more rent, higher rent, than the natives. And a lot of the people that owned the land there were involved in other industries. And they were very glad to rent the land to these Anabaptists because they paid higher rent than anybody else could pay it, as they were better farmers and made more money farming. And at one point, it was almost solid Anabaptist. It said you could walk for two hours solid. was all Anabaptists. I don't know, how far can you walk in 2 hours? And there's an air pocket in there somewhere that was pretty solid with them. But they were being chased out. So that's the first that we hear about sending them to America, some going to America. And I think the first time that they sent them to America, they forced them and sent them to Carolinas. I think the British were looking for prisoners to populate the Carolinas, and a bunch of them were sent along with that shipment. Okay, this part here is about the farming thing, I believe. I just talked about that. We'll pass on that. 326, it won't weigh that now. Amnesty proclaimed in 1711. The Amnesty Proclamation from the Mayor, Council, and Citizenry dated February 11, 1711 continued the following. And it goes on and talks about all their attempts to get rid of the Anabaptists. It's been fruitless. And so they're giving them a chance. You may leave and go to Holland. You can go to Prussia, certain parts that didn't want them in. They can leave freely. They're not going to be, if they're leaving, they're going to be allowed to cross the border and everything. Or they're not going to be trapped. You can go. And a bunch of them went. But I believe they didn't, weren't allowed to take stuff along. Certain property they could, but not mostly they. Their farms and stuff became property of the communities where they were living. So they went away pretty poor. And then there was a division in the church. I think that should be mentioned. This is probably about 150 years after. But in about the same time that this amnesty was given, 1711, became aware that there was a division occurring, and I'm going to read some of it. As was the nature of the Brotherhood, the grounds for division were not based in the realm of doctrine, but instead rose from differences in their moral benchmarks and the method and way by which the band would be administered. A number of divisions had likewise occurred in the same way among the Netherlands, Mennonites in the Netherlands. There were always some who were stricter and others who were less so. However, they were reunited. There they were reunited. In the Netherlands they were reunited. Thanks to their higher level of education, which placed them in a better position to differentiate between the principal issues and secondary matters. In particular, the works of charity and acts of benevolence led to the uniting of the divided brotherhood in a common labor. In America, the process of separation and division has certainly continued and has not yet reached its conclusion. That's what the writer has to say. That was in the 1800s. Now, underlying issues. In 1693, Jacob Ammon, together with some of his followers in Switzerland, went from one congregation to another, whence he came and under what authority he made this inspection, and it's not clear from the above named documents. However, he based his approach by referring back to the Dutch Mennonites. It seemed to him that the correct Christian order had to some degree been lost, and he resolved, according to his understanding, to rebuild the temple of God upon the old foundation. In particular, he wanted to introduce and strictly administer the miting or shunning in the congregations. Henceforth, former church members who had been placed under the disciplinary action of the ban, or who had been cast out of the congregation because of some offense, would be shunned. Thus, even among spouses, cohabitation must cease if one of them was placed under the ban, and family members could not eat together with one who had been excommunicated. What the Taufengenstein therefore had there heretofore had understood as applying only to a breaking off fellowship in the Lord's Supper was now to be extended to a complete cessation of common everyday interaction. This movement was nothing other than the transfer of the long-standing dispute between the stricter and milder Mennonites in Holland to the Palatine in Switzerland, which was well known by Ammon's opponents. Because of war, I'm going to skip some. The practice of foot washing was introduced by the Amish several years after the division as a symbolic act accompanying communion, together with greater strictness in clothing. Adherents of the Rice Party rose up and protested against these positions, both these decisions. They also used biblical reasoning against the overly harsh consequences of a ban that culminated in shunning, and it's difficult to reconcile with Christian love, which is not to cease even toward a sinner. Okay. Now it goes on. There's some more in between here. But then it says, the realization that they had proceeded too rashly became apparent to Jacob Ammon and his followers, and on February 7 of 1700, they sent a letter to the Rice group in which they acknowledged their guilt and asked for forgiveness. Along with Ammon, the following were named: Isaac Kaufman, Nigley Oschberger, Ulrich Kamen, Christian Blanc, Jacob Clymer, Hans Bachmann, Felix Jagni, and Hans Berate. However, the embitterment of the Rice Party had become too great to grasp the hand of brotherhood. Pay special attention to this, for this happens so many times today. Too many angry words had been uttered, which one could rather not reproduce from these old writings, and which ably demonstrate to us that this religious division bore no different fruit than in other religious groups. They didn't get back together because there were too many hurt feelings from angry words. Yet they all believed in the separation between sinners. They didn't let them come to communion. They all believed that. It's just someone that applied stricter and some less strict. That goes on today still. On and on. More about the Amish thing and then moving on to something else. The Amish division exists to this day. They have 45 formed congregations in La Ferre, Canton, Bern, in Nuremberg, at Binningen near Basel, 6 congregations in France, and a number of congregations in America. By their self-isolation, they have become a very letter of the law oriented people. They do not use buttons on their coats, but instead use hooks and stand-up collars, whence the name Hofter, hook users. It is difficult for them to acknowledge representatives from the other party who came to them as real true Taufengestenen. However, they extend great efforts to induce those scattered in France to affiliate themselves with their congregations. And that's the last, not the last. There was a lot of more, where even when they were leaving Switzerland, when they were finally, there was this horse leaving, and they put them on boats. They wouldn't be on a boat together. First chance they could get to get off, they would. One party or the other would get off. They were very bitter toward each other. Sad, because they actually didn't believe much different. Just a difference in how they were going to practice it.
Now this, in this whole picture, this is getting towards the late 16, early 1700s now.
This is early 1700s. This is 1700s.
So we're 2 generations or 3, maybe even 4 later than some of the early history we're reading.
200 years.
You know, where it's like the beginning of that persecution, the end of that persecution, the people that granted amnesty and said, we're going to stop persecuting you if you get out. It's not like it was this individuals of government made these rules and then 6 months later, they said, man, that was kind of harsh. Let him go. This is like...
No, it's lots of time.
This is like the great-grandchildren said, hey, let's put an end to this nonsense. And
so here's just another section. Freedom of religion is one of the factors that made America great. One of the first pioneers from Mennonite circles was Jacob Tyner of Krefeld, who migrated to Pennsylvania in 1678. Following him were from the harshly oppressed Mennonite congregations in Krefeld were 13 families consisting of 33 individuals who set foot on America on soil on October 6th of 1683. They founded a colony in a German town in Philadelphia. They were weavers and hosiers, which made clothing, is what it amounts to. They were against slavery, and they spoke out against it. In 1717, there was a whole bunch more came. They did very well. And by 1732, they were able to print, well, 1747, they were able to have their own paper mill, and they printed the Martyr's Mirror in Ephraim. They were very prosperous in this country. Still are. Just about the end of this. Oh, here we got something about Lancaster County. That started in there. There was a bunch of people. That was in 1709. Firstmen showed up and brought property on Peckway Creek. And 1710, there was more. I think the Martins came in 1724, and then their dad came in 1743 when he got out of prison. And in Switzerland, there was a new law of tolerance. 1798. There's a change in the government. No longer was it church and state together in Switzerland. And now the church had got so deteriorated, the government didn't want nothing to do with them anymore. So they separated church and state. That produced freedom theoretically, for the Anabaptists. And there was this here law of tolerance, but in actual, little change in actual practice. And I don't know where they're at today. I can't tell you. I got the impression that there still was some, when this was written, there was still some in certain areas, there was a few congregations still that remained. Then later on, there was something else happened where they had a new Taufer. Another split, and the new Taufer, and I didn't write that down, but they believed that by having communion every Sunday, they would gradually get back to gaining the lost gifts of the Spirit that the early church had, and they were expecting the gifts that were manifested in the early church. And that made a big rift in back there in Switzerland. That happened in the 1800s, I believe. But anyhow, they kept being under some persecution for quite a long time. And I don't know what is there today. I don't know.
Let them flow in ceaseless. you say. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say.